So I want to speak on the subject of trust today. The dictionary says trust is a firm belief in the reliability, truth, ability, or strength of someone or something. The definition I want to present is trust is a dependency on God, the ability to trust God in difficult situations. So I grew up in the San Joaquin Valley, this large valley over 400 miles long, 150 miles wide in California. And near Fresno, California, there are three national parks about 2.5 hours away. One of them is called Yosemite, one of them is called Kings Canyon, and one of them is called Sequoia. So if you take the road up to Sequoia National Park, you'll find the largest tree on the planet. It's called General Sherman. It started growing about the time the Jews were taken into captivity in Babylon, 2,500 years ago. So it stands almost 300 feet high. That's 30 stories. It takes about 100 people holding hands to get around the trunk of it. It's the largest living thing on the face of the earth. It only grows a millimeter per year. A millimeter is just a fraction. But because it's so large, that equals the wood that's in a 50-foot tree. There's a lot of interesting things about these trees. Most trees have tap roots that go way down deep into the ground, and that's where they draw the water. But the sequoias, though they're so huge and so tall, the roots only go down 2 or 3 feet into the ground. So how could roots so shallow sustain such heavy trees so tall? They go out almost 300 feet, and they intertwine with the roots of the next tree and the next tree. That performs a dual purpose because they share resources, primarily water, so they're able to sustain themselves in times of drought by passing the water, sometimes a mile or two in each direction. They have this underground pipeline. And they have this interesting bark, almost a foot thick around them, which protects them from disease, fire, insects. They actually have the ability to heal. Fire may scar them, and the tree will actually begin to heal, grow back. One of the most amazing things about the trees. But fire actually, in some ways, benefits the sequoias. They have these cones, not called pine cones, but sequoia cones. So each tree will have thousands of these cones. There's about 200 seeds inside each cone, about 400,000 per tree. But the cone may stay on the tree for years. There's a tiny beetle that can open it up, or a fire beneath producing heat will cause the cone to open up and drop the seeds that may have been there for years and years. And the sequoia seed only will grow if there's just dirt below, not a bunch of sawdust or brush. It has to have good soil. And when there's fire, the soil's been fertilized by ash, the seeds drop, and these new little trees begin to grow. The sequoias represent a community of trees that are built and connected together. And that's how God built us. He made us to be connected to Him. He made us to be connected together. Isolation in a human society is one of the most dangerous things there is. It produces depression. It produces psychotic people who lose connection with other people if they're not connected. We have to have our roots connected with other people, other sane people. And we have to be connected to God. We learn how to share. So I want to use this illustration of trust to teach us that this is the most vital ingredient for living for God. Isaiah gives us some examples about trust. He says that over the years, you can learn how to trust God quietly, not making any big announcement about it, just quietly trusting God through all the circumstances of your life. Here's this verse. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest, is your salvation, and quietness and trust is your strength. This came as a denunciation, but you would have none of it. But that's the secret for living for God. He says in chapter 26, trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord is the rock eternal. And as he's finishing his book in chapter 50, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. All you have to do is look at history and see how much we need God as a people. Study any era of history from the earliest histories back, any civilization, and you'll be impressed with the great accomplishments of humanity. But you will also always be horrified with the evil and the cruelty, the barbaric practices that have always existed, from slavery, even in our own history as a nation that is so young as the United States. In the history of the world, we are still a very young nation. And look, we've had the barbaric practices of slavery in this country that has stained our country. The barbaric practice of the Jim Crow laws that separated one race of people against another people and elevated one race over another race. And here we are. We still have this barbaric practice of killing tiny little babies by the millions. You can't take away the evil out of humanity because we aren't capable. The only way we will ever survive and ever see any good come from us is if God gives us that good. We are plagued with evil that comes from inside of us. Today I want to talk to you about this subject of trust, but I'm using a person, and his name is Enoch. He's found in the Old Testament. Not too many people know about Enoch. We're going to discover a little bit about him, how he lived his life, and how he could teach us to live our lives with a trust in God. So there's three things I want to point out about Enoch. Here they are, and then I'm going to take them one by one. The first thing is that Enoch trusted God with his life. For Enoch, God was everything, and he trusted God with his life. Secondly, Enoch trusted God to lead him. This is the application of life. So you make the decision, I'm going to follow Christ. But then there is the application of actually living it out. How do I do this? And Enoch trusted God every day. The Bible says he walked with God. And then thirdly, Enoch trusted God with eternity. That's life after the grave. So a little bit about Enoch. When you go to the cemetery, and we all do, whether we want to or not, because we are always saying farewell to someone, on the tombstones, there are two dates. There is a date of birth and a date of death, and there's a dash in between. But if you were to go to the cemetery and look at Enoch's tombstone, there wouldn't have been one, but if there had been, there would have been a date of birth and a dash, but no date of death. Here's what it says about Enoch out of the book of Genesis, chapter 5, verse 21. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became a father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was no more because God took him away. Now, Enoch's life spans almost 400 years. That's incredible. That goes back almost to the beginning of our nation. But actually, Enoch was just a kid compared to the people who lived before the flood. How old do you think his dad was when he died? Enoch's dad was 962. And Enoch's son, Methuselah, is the oldest human being who ever lived, and he was 969. The writer of Hebrews tells us a little bit more about Enoch. He says in Hebrews 11, which is what we call the Hall of Fame chapter of the Bible, where the great men and women of the Bible are classified and their faith and their life is held up as an example. These people lived the real life, and we can look at them and model after them. And Enoch's in that chapter. And the writer says, by faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away, for before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. Now, there's only two people in the Bible that never experienced death. Only two. Of all the people who have ever lived, the Bible gives the account of only two people. One is Enoch, and the other is Elijah. Elijah was actually taken up to heaven in a whirlwind, and he never died. Enoch, all we know is it says God took him. So we don't know if it was a whirlwind or poof. Enoch is here, Enoch is not here. It's that fast. Paul describes the transformation that will take place with believers as happening in a twinkling of an eye. This is what he says, speaking about our transformation in the future when our bodies are prepared for heaven. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:52, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable. This is the change. Our bodies are perishable. We know that. They're getting older. They're dying. And you can't go to heaven with a perishable body. You have to have an imperishable body. And we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. We don't live forever. Even the antediluvians who lived almost 1,000 years were still mortal. But in heaven, we have immortality, but we have to experience change. I would imagine when God took Enoch, it was that fast. But let's look at these three things about Enoch and see if we can't be encouraged and inspired in living our own life of faith today. The first thing is that Enoch trusted God with his life. Somewhere there has to be this initial step of trusting God. You can do it as a child. You can do it as an adult. But you literally trust God with your life. When I was a young Christian, I was reading a book about a missionary in the Pacific who had been working with an unreached people group, people that were still very, very barbaric in the way they lived. So he had to learn the language, and his life was in danger many times in the New Hebrides Islands. And when he was trying to translate the word trust, they didn't have the word in their vocabulary. He had to create his dictionary and come up with the language, but they didn't have, because they were such an untrusting people. They were cannibalistic. One tribe would attack another tribe, and they would kill them and eat them. And they didn't have the word trust. It didn't exist. It was a concept. Nobody trusted anybody. And he kept wondering how he could translate this word of trust. He finally translated it like this. Trust is when you lean back in a chair and put all your weight on it. And that's, every time he had it, that's how it said. When you lean back and put all your weight on God, you are trusting God. So Enoch put all his belief, all his trust in God. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 11 says that in order to please God, you have to believe that God is. Is what? No, that's all that's necessary. Believe that God is. God is. Not God was, not God will be, but God is. You can't say that about us, because we won't continue to be. We have a past, we have a present, we have a future, but God is. He always is. He always exists. He's always there. He's creator. He's sustainer. And somewhere along the line, Enoch came to believe that God is, and he pleased God with his faith. That's this initial commitment to trust God. The second thing that Enoch did was to trust God to lead him in his daily walk. Now, a lot of people have made this initial step of trusting their life. We call this giving your heart to Christ, following Christ. But this is this initial step. But the second step is much harder, because this is where you actually live out Christianity in practical steps. This is living at home with the people that you live with. And you notice it's always nicer, it's easier to be nicer to people that you don't live with than it is the people you live with. If you're going to bite somebody's head, you don't actually go across the street and bite the neighbor's head off. Most people don't. You bite the person's head off that you live with. But Christianity is how we actually live our life. And what is said about Enoch is that he walked with God. Amos, the prophet, says, do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so? So if we're going to walk together, you let God lead us in this walk. We walk with him, letting us lead. Jesus said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke. The yoke is example because they plowed with two oxen. And a yoke would be made special by a carpenter. Somebody like Alan Chell, who knows how to build something specific. You put it over the top of one yoke, over oxen and over the other one. It fits. It's made for him. He measures the oxen. It's fit. And there would always be a lead ox and then one who would follow. You can imagine if you have two trying, it's jerking. One would lead, the other would follow. And the yoke was made to fit them. And Jesus says, take my yoke. I'll lead us. Enoch's walk with God yielded fellowship with God. He communed with God. This is what the Christian life is all about. We trust God, and because of that, we actually experience fellowship or communion with God. And God begins to gradually change our lives. We become righteous, not because of our own righteousness. It's we're yoked with Christ, so he takes us where he wants us to go. We don't go where we want to go because we're following him. So our life begins to change. Malachi, the prophet Malachi, talks about this transformation once you're letting Christ lead your life. Malachi 2:5, my covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This call for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from sin. That's a description of Enoch. That's a description of anyone who's following Christ, who's yoked with Christ, who, like Amos says, they have agreed together in their destination. Can you imagine being in a yoke and one's wanting to go this way and one's wanting to go this way? No. Enoch walked with God. And because he walked with God and he's with God, he gets a grasp of the truth. He comes to actually identify what is right and wrong in his own life. And he takes a stand for righteousness, for morality. Actually, Enoch lived in one of the most difficult times that any person ever lived. He lived before the flood. We think sometimes our world is evil, but it was nothing like Enoch's world. And yet he stood out. Such a contrast. Flannery O'Connor says, the novelist with Christian concerns will find in modern life distortions which are repugnant to him. And his problem will be to make these appear as distortions to an audience which is used to seeing them as natural. This is what happened with Enoch. The world had come to accept distortions of the truth as natural. It's always been that way. It is today. Things that are wrong. Really wrong. So we've had abortion, for instance, in this country since 1973, legal abortion. And yet it's becoming more apparent that it's a distortion in the fact that science is revealing that this is not a blob of tissue, this is a baby. And the baby feels pain when the baby is killed or murdered. But actually taking something that has been made a distortion because for years, thousands of people and powerful institutions have painted abortion as nothing. There's no evil into it. There's nothing about it. So our job has been to take a distortion and expose it as it is. But because he walked with God, because God leads him, and he begins to learn the truth, he's empowered to live the truth. You choose right, you reject wrong. There are many examples of that. Joshua is a great example. He says, but if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. So we're walking with God. How do you walk with God? You choose to walk with God. And you choose to walk in the way that he leads you, and you say no. Elijah believed serving God was a choice. He said to the people of Israel, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him." It was that simple. Micah summed up walking with God like this: "He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with your God." Samson is an example of someone who was yoked with God, but who broke the yoke and turned away from God. Samson committed his life. He made this first step to trust God. But it's the daily letting God lead you that was difficult for Samson. When he took an unbeliever as his girlfriend and became immoral in his lifestyle, Samson knew very well that he was doing what displeased God and which was going to have a bad testimony to his nation. He knew that. He just wanted to please himself. And Samson's life doesn't compare in consistency and faithfulness to Enoch's life. Enoch was the only one in his generation that was walking with God. That testimony, he walked with God in his day, is such a powerful, powerful testimony. So how do we meet the challenge of walking with God? We see the value God has placed on other people. We strive to treat all people equally. We stand up for the innocent and who cannot defend themselves. We recognize the difference between right and wrong, and there's always a difference between right and wrong. It gets blurred, but that's where God helps us to see the difference. And we're not intimidated to choose the right, regardless of the consequences. We're committed to speaking the truth. We keep our word and stand behind our commitments. We strive to be authentic. We choose to conform to God's ways, which usually means we are nonconformists to this world. We choose to walk a path of godliness, even if it means we have to walk alone. And Jesus said we would. Listen to Jesus' words in Luke 9:23. "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." What a testimony Enoch leaves us. A powerful, powerful testimony of someone who always kept his word, who walked with God, who kept his promises. I like this little paragraph from Lewis Meads about keeping promises. Keeping promises is probably one of the best ways in the world to live your life and demonstrate that you are truthful, honest, trustworthy, reliable, just keeping your promises. Being there when you say you're going to be there, doing what you say you're going to do, if it isn't going to work out, you're the first one that explains because you are so reliable. Yes, somewhere people still make and keep promises. They choose not to quit when the going gets rough because they promise once to see it through. They stick to lost causes. They hold on to a love grown cold. They stay with people who have become pains in the neck. They still dare to make promises and care enough to keep the promises they make. I want to say to you that if you have a ship you will not desert, if you have people you will not forsake, if you have causes you will not abandon, then you are like God. What a marvelous thing a promise is. When a person makes a promise, she reaches out into an unpredictable future and makes one thing predictable. She will be there, even when being there cost her more than she wants to pay. When a person makes a promise, he stretches himself out into circumstances that no one can control and controls at least one thing. He will be there no matter what the circumstances turn out to be. With one simple word of promise, a person creates an island of certainty in a sea of uncertainty. When a person makes a promise, she stakes a claim on her personal freedom and power. When you make a promise, you take a stand in creating your own future. And thirdly, Enoch trusted God with eternity. Now, we run onto people who say, when you die, that's it. I just put you in the ground. It's all over. It's not over. Even the atheist, the agnostic, they doubt it. They really doubt it. I was reading an article yesterday. Funerals are becoming very expensive, and most people are not prepared for funerals. They haven't saved money. So you can buy caskets on Amazon or Walmart or anywhere. You can buy them online. The same caskets you can buy at the funeral home and usually have price. And no funeral home can refuse working with you, want to buy your own casket. How do I pay for this? A huge amount of money, $10,000, that suddenly came up. So people are finding ways, buying a cheaper casket, cremating, dealing with it. But in all of that, the real important issue is still being avoided by millions and millions of people. What about my own death? What about my own mortality? That's the real question that real people need to ask. Enoch, by his standards, he was still a kid. 65 years old. I mean, he's like a baby when people are living 1,000 years. And something happens in Enoch's life. He has kids, he has sons. But the rest of his life, he dedicates it to God. He stands out in such a contrast. He walks with God. He has such faith. He pleases God. He is totally prepared and longing to be with God. So much so that God says, you know what, Enoch, you're not going to have to wait. I'm just going to take you home. And Enoch skips death. The problem with so many of us is that we see life is so temporal, so natural, when things are eternal. We're so used to seeing things break and go away to nothing. Everything you buy begins to disintegrate. We're used to all of that, including our bodies, but we should not be fooled. Our spirits are eternal. Our souls are eternal. Here's some good words from C.S. Lewis. You are no ordinary people. You never talk to a mere mortal. It is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. We are going to live forever. Whether we prepare for it or not, whether we are longing for it like Enoch was and God takes us to be with him, or whether we just wait to see what happens. You can't stop it according to the scriptures. It is going to happen. We have an eternal soul. Enoch believed God was a rewarder and that one day God was going to set everything right. We have a few more words of Enoch recorded for us in the tiniest book of the Bible. Anybody know what the tiniest book of the Bible is? It's Jude. You don't even have to say the chapter. You just say Jude 14 and 15. Here's Enoch's words recorded for us. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly and all the ungodly acts that they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. How many times does he use the word ungodly? 4 times. Because Enoch lived in an ungodly world. That had to be difficult to see such injustice, such ungodliness. And yet Enoch says, he's coming. He's going to set the world right. The judge of all the earth is coming. Enoch lived thousands and thousands of years ago. We aren't even sure how long ago it was before the flood. But he knew there was eternity. He knew there was a God. And he was ready for it. The way Paul was ready when he was only moments away from his head being chopped off. And he said, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering. And the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but to also to all who have longed for his appearing. Paul lived for eternity. John wrote these words about eternity. Then one of the elders asked me, this is in the book of Revelation, there in white robes, who are they and where did they come from? John answers, sir, you know. And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So some say it's foolish to think that we shall one day be in a place where there will be no sadness or sickness or death. So they're going to refuse to believe it. And they can, because God gave them the free will to choose to reject it. But for those like Enoch who say, I trust God with eternity. Not just my life, but with all eternity. There is a place where God will wipe away every tear. So a few practical suggestions for living our life completely trusting of God. These come from Peter and from Paul. We're going to do this as a way of making a final application here to this sermon on trust. So what does Peter say? How do you live a life of trust in the Lord? I say that the Christian life comes down to one question. Will I trust God? That's what the Christian life is all about. The answer is yes, I will, or no, I won't. But even if you say yes, how do I do it? When I have problems with my family, I don't have enough money, I have health problems, you know, I'm sick and tired of the news, my neighbors, how I have all this agitation, irritation, anxiety, depression, how do I live it? So here's what Peter says, 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. This is an act. This is an act of the will where you literally take the anxiety which is weighing you down and you cast it on the Lord because you can't carry it anymore. And you say, Lord, carry this load for me. And the Lord says, sure, I will. It's like my illustration of being on a bus and you're carrying a big heavy sack that weighs 50 pounds and you're holding it and the bus is moving. And then someone says, you could set the sack down. The bus will carry it. So you set the sack down and you sit down beside you and say, wow, all that time I've been sitting here holding this sack and the bus would carry it. That's what casting your anxiety on the Lord is all about. Most of us worry about things that never happen anyway. That's what the Lord said. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So worry actually takes the enjoyment out of tomorrow. And here's the Apostle Paul's advice for trusting God and living a life of trust in God. It's found in Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. It's like a recipe for living your life for God. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. So let me break this down into five steps. Number one, you want to trust God, count your blessings every day. Look at the gain and not the loss. I will wager that if you are depressed or if you are anxious, you're looking at loss and not gain. So count your blessings and look at the gains you have and not the loss. Number two, act right regardless of how you feel. Act right regardless of how you feel. If you act right, you'll begin to feel different. But if you act according to your feelings, you will continue to feel bad. So and this is what he's saying right here. You want to focus on what is true and noble and right, and pure and lovely. Third, commit to God in prayer all your worries and anxieties. It's in prayer that you do this. Commit to God in prayer, not in gossip, not burning up the phone to somebody else, but in prayer to God. Fourth, having done step number one, counting your blessings, number two, act right regardless of how you feel, number three, commit all of your worries and anxieties to God in prayer, then what happens with number four? As a result, you're going to receive a peace from God. It's just going to come down, and the peace transforms you. It's a gift from God. And then number five, train your mind to think on the things that he lists, on Paul's list. Train your mind to think on true things, on noble things, on right things, on pure things, on lovely things, on admirable things, if it's excellent or praiseworthy. So when you're agitated and you're worried and you're frustrated and you're angry, ask yourself, what am I thinking about? If you're not thinking about pure and lovely and true and right and noble, then start. And I'm going to end where I started with Isaiah 30:15, because this is one of my all-time favorite verses in the Bible here, Isaiah 30:15. I have this verse underlined. It says, "This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says, in repentance and rest." That's where it starts. That's that first step where you trust God with your life. You have to repent, right? That's where our whole Christian life starts, is with repentance. And then resting is trust. We trust God for our salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. You just live in your life in quietness. In Argentina, if someone is real boastful or, you know, they're telling everybody everything, they call them a cartel. And that means billboard. Yeah, so we'd say, oh, you're acting like a billboard. That's kind of the translation. So if you have somebody that's kind of, you say to them in Spanish, you say, hey, billboard, how you doing? God really doesn't need any billboards. He just wants us to live out our life in quietness and trust. And Enoch did that, and God took him. He was not, because God took him.